Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, well, there were a few things from last week that I wanted to make sure and bring up this week, and that is, let's make sure that we understand that each of these letters begins with to the angel of the church in, fill in the blank. What is the angel? And it's confused some folks, I think, because normally we think of angels as spirit beings, and so some have even developed a doctrine from these two chapters that each church has an angel, a spirit being assigned to it out of heaven, who kind of watches over the assembly. Now, I don't deny that, generally speaking, angels are intelligences, spiritual intelligences, immaterial, and that they are, in one sense or another, a part of the ministry of the Lord to His people on earth. That's why they're called angels. They are sent as messengers to bring things, good things, to the people of God. What those things are, however, is not very openly stated in Scripture. We read that there are ministering spirits at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 sent in service to those who are inheriting salvation. We do read that. We also read that there have been times when angels took on bodily form and they were entertained by Abraham, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18. And in chapter 19, those angels were sent to Lot and his family to draw them out of Sodom before the judgment there. We also know that they run and are sent at the beck and call of God. They are primarily His servants. As far as what they do, however, even when they do appear, they always defer. They defer to men, unless, of course, it is the angel of the Lord that is spoken of over and again in the Old Testament, like that appeared to Gideon and Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. However, angel in its most basic format means messenger, and we ought to consider the ministers of each particular church, the angel, the messenger, that is being addressed here in all seven of the letters. So notice that the message then from the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the angel of the church, and that is fitting because we saw earlier in the passage that, or earlier in this section, that Jesus holds those angels, those stars, those ministers in His right hand. So there is a message then given to the angels of these churches. It is a revelation from John. But not only does it go to these seven churches, but as we said, in that their number is seven, they do count for the churches of every age from now until Christ returns. So these are things we ought to see as far as errors and commendations in various places, geographies, and temporal locations, times, throughout the time between Christ's ascension and His coming again. We should see these kinds of errors, these kinds of obediences, if you will, or ways to obey, and so on. We ought to see all of that in various churches, and so we should receive then these corrections as they come, and the encouragements as they come. So, notice that Jesus, in the beginning of this, says that He has the seven spirits of God to Sardis, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. It's interesting, isn't it, that He would begin that way, that there are seven spirits, seven stars, seven churches. And so it's not that there are seven spirits of God, but the fullness of that Spirit is broad enough, wide enough, sufficient for the church of every age. That what we should be praying for is that those seven spirits, or that sevenfold Spirit of God, would have His manifestation in the preaching of the Word of God, as those messengers, those angels of the churches, will offer to the people of God teaching from the Word of God that would be given not only according to the truth of God's Word, but our hearts would be opened and ministers would be given utterance by the Spirit of God. So all of these things are bound up in every one of these particular churches, but especially here in Sardis, it is made the more explicit. All right, with the midst of all of that, or in context of all of that, notice what the Lord says about Sardis, that she has a name that she lives, but that she is dead. She has a reputation of liveliness. This may be something that corresponds even to what we heard from Ephesus or what we will hear in Laodicea, that there are things that are going on that would otherwise witness to the spiritual life of the church in Sardis. But she's dead. She's dead. They have an outward appearance. No matter what then of our works, the Lord knows the how of our works and will respond in kind. If we are empty of heart religion and long on outward men-pleasing works, he takes notice of such things. So it seems that they were working out of an outward formalism and not truly out of that kind of heart religion. Notice, secondly, that our reputation is of no importance if our works are evil or empty. But notice also that there is still space to repent. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so every church, and it behooves the elders of every church and the membership of every church in their various places, to examine not only the outward, that which is formal, that which we do according to form, but also that which is inward as well. And I will say this, that it is my belief, and I think the scriptures bear this out, that while it is possible to have an outward form without an inward reality, that very often that's going to be the exception and not the rule. There will be signs of the absence of that inward reality. There will be signs of that. It will be available, open, obvious to those who have spiritual life, to those who are truly regenerated by Christ. And they will be able to tell in themselves and in others when they're being mere formalists. There will be signs of that. There will be, in other words, the outward performance will not be all according to plan. It will be, it will reveal also the emptiness of heart in it. Okay, now watch, or beware. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is in keeping with many, many places in Scripture where we hear such things as what? Peace and safety. Right? Peace and safety. Now, especially spoken to the minister, if thou wilt not watch. And so it is the special duty of that minister to be the watchman on the wall. And if the church in Sardis, especially the minister of the church of Sardis, is not watchful, if he has begun to relax in his duty, take his ease in Zion, if you will. The Lord says, I will come as a thief. That is, when you do not expect, and an hour that you shall not know. All right, so notice that there are a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Interesting that he uses the word name there. This goes back to the beginning. Thou hast a name that thou livest but art dead. There are a few names in Sardis. That is, a few whose reputation and heart are the same. They have not defiled their garments, and so they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then we have he that overcometh, instead of being overcome by others, instead of those Nicolaitans who rule over the people of God. Notice the people of God are to overcome. They are to overcome that sin. They are to overcome that the doldrums of sleep and formalism. And they are to stir themselves up in their hearts. And notice what the promise is then. He shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, the book of life there, I hope that you by now understand what that means. This is not a mystical book, the book of life. It is indeed the role that God keeps of those who belong to him. He wrote it before the foundation of the world. Now, just as there is a heavenly book, there is also an earthly book. Let me ask you this, and this is the question I often speak to people about in our day of churches or church itself being such a downtrodden thing with regard to importance, reputation, and so on. I ask folks, do you want to be in the book of life? Yes, of course I do. Then why would you not want to be in the earthly book of life? Which is what? The role of the church. Just as in many other things with regard to our ecclesiology, there is such a thing as that which is invisible or heavenly, and that which is visible and earthly and administered earthly, in an earthly way. And so, this is what we have in the book of life. The roles of the church are, well, they correspond to that book that was kept, say, in the Old Testament, where everyone was listed out as to who belonged to the Lord, those who belonged to Israel. This is why we read genealogies. So the Lord would impress upon us the importance of being in the book of life. And so there is an earthly book. There's not a one-to-one correspondence with the heavenly book, that we freely admit. But that earthly book is very important. And then not blotting his name out of the book of life, let's keep in mind that is simply a statement of emphasis, that there is no such thing for one who has been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that he should ever be blotted out. Jesus is speaking by way of emphasis there. All right, so that is Sardis. Certainly more things that could be said there. Philadelphia, of course, not the city in Pennsylvania. The introduction is that there is no condemnation nor correction to this church. Jesus calls himself the one who is holy, the one who is true, and the one who has the key of David. What is the key of David? It's interesting that our Lord would identify himself as the one who has the key of David. Jesus is identifying himself as David's covenant heir, the one about whom God said that he should never lack a man to sit upon his throne. The key of David is that key that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. That is, that it is the purview of our Lord Jesus Christ to give eternal life to whom he will. Now let's also remember, just like we've seen in Sardis, so in Philadelphia, there is an earthly administration of those keys, or that key, if you will. You'll remember back a long, long time ago, some of you, from our series on ecclesiology, that this key is really divided by the older divines into two. It's the key of doctrine and the key of discipline. And the key of doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, is that by which the doors are opened. And the key of discipline, that of putting those impenitent sinners outside the visible church, that by which it is shut. The key of David, then, is the key that Christ has given immediately to his ministers and elders to administer the goods of the house of God on earth. And again, there is a correspondence between earth and heaven, just like there was with the book of life. So in those days, in Isaiah 22, it was a man by the name of Eliakim, who was chief secretary to King Hezekiah, and he received that key, the key of David, as a faithful administrator of it, to open and shut, because the man who who had that position before him was unfaithful. So Jesus begins by saying, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Not unfaithful administration, but the holy and true and faithful administration of the key, according to Jesus Christ. All right, so who is the one with whom we have to do then? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the key. I know thy works, as he told all of the churches. He says so here, I know thy works. And notice with regard to the key, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There's a statement of comfort for a church that is persecuted. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And so we notice the efficacy even of a little strength. Brothers and sisters, are there times when you feel like your strength is little? Jesus here makes that a commendation. Thou hast a little strength. He's not bemoaning or upbraiding or chastising them because they don't have great strength. He is congratulating them and encouraging them on the little strength that they have. Because they have that little strength, I have set before thee an open door. Thou hast not denied my name, thou hast kept my word. It may not be that you are able in your PlayStation or ability or opportunity to go and advance the kingdom of God. Notice, however, they have kept the word and they haven't denied. They haven't fallen back. They haven't come away. And that may be the description of little strength here. Little strength means what? You have not apostatized. You've stood firm and haven't retreated. Although you have made no advances, still you have not retreated. You have not apostatized. You have that strength. That may be the little strength that he's talking about. There is no great advance going on in Philadelphia. But in the face of great persecution, they have held firm. Brothers and sisters, this is good. This is encouraging speech from the Lord. All right, so now we notice that it is the Lord who will take up against their accusers, that synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So notice there will be a reversal. There will be a reversal. Those who have exalted themselves will be humbled before those who have been persecuted by them. The word worship here doesn't mean that they will be worshiping the church or the people in it. It simply means that they will be on their faces. They will be humbled before them. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I want to reference back to John 17 here. Jesus is not promising a removal from the world for tribulation or for the cause of tribulation. Rather, he says, I will keep them in that tribulation. We should not expect that as Christians we will not be troubled nor afflicted. Actually, what we've heard from the Bible is that affliction and trouble is the privilege of the sons of God. But we will be kept in it. That's what Christ says. All right, I come quickly, and this is a statement to increase their patience. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, which is the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven. And so you notice how that relates back to the key. I'm going to open the door. You will come in, and you will be a fixture in my house like a pillar, and you will never go out. Never. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so then finally, Laodicea, the seventh church. So the Lord identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is the architect, if you will, of the creation of God, the fountain of the creation of God, not the first created thing, but the fountain. I know thy works, as he has said before, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Greg Beale, in his able commentary, goes on for quite some time about the water supply in Laodicea. There's a historical reference there. Actually, there are two historical references with regard to Laodicea. The first is their water supply. The second is the eye salve, because they had spent a lot of time studying the eye, and there were people would come from all over the world to Laodicea to be treated for maladies in their eyes. And so it's interesting that we see here that the water supply that came through a series of lead pipes from the mountain, and by the time it got to the city itself, it was, shall we say, lukewarm and foul-tasting. Because, you know, the pipes and all the stuff that was used, and lukewarm and so on. If something is, you know, if you'd like a drink for refreshment, if it's cool or cold, it's refreshing. If it's warm or hot, it's comforting. In those two different senses. But if it's in the middle of that, and notice also that when water is at room temperature, lukewarm, that if there's any foulness in it, it's augmented, right? If water coming from the tap doesn't taste good and you chill it, it tastes better. If you heat it, it tastes better. But if you leave it, it's just as foul as when it came out of the tap. Well, this is what's going on. Although there were no taps per se, there was a public water supply. It came in. When they would take it and it was in its lukewarm state, it had picked up minerals and flavor from the lead pipes and being open in some cases, and it was not good. Lukewarm. And it was fit to be spewed out. Jesus says, I would that ye were cold or hot, that you were refreshing in one way or the other. But instead, because you were lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, what is he talking about exactly? They say, I'm rich and have need of nothing. And any of the commentaries or histories that you pick up pertaining to the first century will tell you that Laodicea was a pretty rich town. It was a trade center. It was close enough to the ocean to where there were merchants that made pretty good money off of the shipping. It was also the gateway to the east. So come into the ocean, set up in Laodicea, come in from the ocean to the port, set up in Laodicea, and then travel from there with all of those wares farther east. And so Laodicea ended up being a very wealthy town. The church seems also to have profited from that. Okay, I am rich, increased with goods, I have no need of anything. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a difference between riches and true riches. All kinds of statements out there that say, look how the Lord is blessing. Look at our building. Look at our membership, how it's blossoming. Look at all of these wonderful things, our orchestra, our choir, our electric pulpit, our, you know, fill in the blank, all of those kinds of things that the world certainly looks at and says, wow, they're doing well. What does Jesus say? He says, you have all of that stuff, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Now, those two aren't necessarily antithetical one to another. It is possible to have them both, but it was certainly not possible in Laodicea. And so notice what the Lord says then. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So three things there that the Lord tells them, that they, instead of their poverty, they should have the riches of His word, the riches of His wisdom. Instead of the shame of their nakedness, they ought to ask Him for that white raiment, which would be indeed righteousness in His sight, but also the concomitant behavior that God gives to those who are justified before Him. And then also that they should have knowledge instead of blindness. It is possible that a church can outwardly appear upright in all of these things and blossoming and spreading and advancing and so on, and yet be wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't take these words of mine as, oh, the Lord's being harsh. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says. And then notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This is not an altar call. This is a statement to the church. Not an altar call to the unbelievers, that have wandered in off the street. No, this is spoken to the members of the church of Laodicea. The Lord stands at the door and knocks. And notice that he will sup with them and they with him. Maybe a reference back to that sitting down to have some refreshment together, cold nor hot, at the beginning. And then notice finally he says, he will sit with me on my throne, he that overcomes, as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And so our Lord Jesus Christ sets himself as an example for them. That while he suffered and remained faithful, so also they should remain faithful, and they would sit down with him then in his kingdom. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's stand and call upon the